Appreciate the reading of the text this evening in the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, and verses 1 through 13. I am certain that most everyone here has read this time and time again, either in daily Bible reading, maybe in Bible classes that you've been a part of, more than likely, as a child. In your children's Bible classes, you were taught lessons from this particular text. I found many times that it is the events and the text that we cover so well in our children's Bible classes that we leave behind in adulthood because, for whatever reason, maybe we think that they are too elementary, that they are childish, that they are fundamental, that we've already covered them. But what I've realized is that they have some of the richest lessons, not just for the children, but that they have application throughout our life, and we've got to continue to study these to glean the truths and all of the fruit that is there for us to understand. This is one of those texts, and I appreciate it so very much because, as the Bible tells us, and as we mentioned earlier, these things were written for our admonition. As we look here in Numbers, the 20th chapter, we find the children of Israel and Moses leading them at a very significant point in their history, a very important time for each one of them, and obviously a very important time in the life of Moses. First of all, I want us to notice that this was in the first month of the 40th year of their wandering. The reason that we know that, of course, in chapter 20, we just read that it says the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And you say, well, how do you know what year that was? Well, because later in the chapter, after this disobedience that Moses and Aaron committed, God held them both accountable. God tells Moses here in chapter 20, look on down with me, if you will, beginning in verse 22, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border in the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now compare that to chapter 33 in the same book, chapter 33, and in verse 38. The inspired record tells us there that Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So we have in chapter 20 and verse 1 that they come into the wilderness in the first month. Aaron dies the first day of the fifth month. But it is within the same year, it is the 40th year of their wandering. So here they are, they have wandered 39 years. They are so close. They are in the 40th year of their wandering, and they've been wandering, as I said, for 39 years to this point. Moses is 119 years old. At the time that he strikes the rock, disobeys God's command, 119 years old. The setting here is in the wilderness of Zin. This is in the land of Kadesh. It's on the border of Canaan. Miriam, Moses' sister, has just died. She's been buried. The people have mourned for a number of days for this great prophetess, and there is no water for the people or for the animals to drink. 40th year of wandering, and here they are again. At a significant time, a time of testing, are they going to trust God? And yet we find them murmuring once again. The background to this particular setting is that the people have come full circle back at Kadesh Barnea, on the border of Canaan, where 39 years earlier, at this same particular place, Moses had sent the 12 spies in to look at the land of Canaan and to bring back a report. It was at this same place that the people rebelled against God. They did not have faith in God. And because of that, They were caused to wander for 40 years until that entire generation had died out. Here they are in the same place, murmuring against God about the conditions. Moses was obviously in a difficult place in his life. 119 years old. His sister has just died. He has wandered 40 years in the wilderness because of a sin that he did not commit, but suffering the consequence of the people's sin, and in his patience, continuing to lead them, continuing to guide them, in the book of Deuteronomy, instructing them about their responsibility before they enter into the land of promise. And here they are, so close, and yet not quite there. Well, what I want us to notice here is in the event. I want us to look at some of the lessons that we can see. The event is recorded, as we just read, in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 13. And the first thing that we see is the command in verse 8. It is absolutely crystal clear. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. The command was clear and it was simple. Take the rod and speak to the rock. The disobedience was just as clear, just as vivid. In verses 9 through 11, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. He did that right. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. They did that right. And he said to them, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now he's diverting. Now he's beginning to go the wrong direction. God didn't say anything about this rebuke. He didn't say anything to Moses about taking the credit upon himself. "Must we bring water from this rock?" And in verse 11, he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. He took the rod and he struck the rock. The punishment came down immediately, swiftly. In verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And then we read in Deuteronomy 3. Turn there with me if you will mark your page in Numbers 20. We'll come back to that from time to time. But turn over to Deuteronomy 3, and what I want you to notice here is we don't have all the details of what happened at that event. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 3 that he pled with the Lord to change his mind. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26, Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" Moses was hoping that there would be an exception made. He knew that he committed error. He knew that he had sinned. He was hoping that there could be an exception in this case. But the punishment was there. It was decreed. And God would not change it. What is the lesson for us? That's the question. 1 Corinthians 10, I've mentioned a number of times, where he says in verse 11 that these things were written for our admonition, have specifically to do with Moses and with the children of Israel. And he talks about the fact that they were all they all passed through the sea. They were under the cloud. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, I want you to think about this. Out of all of the people, out of all the adults that left Egypt, only two entered in. Jesus was asked at one time, "Are there few that be saved?" Are there few? And we have time and time again examples like Noah and his household being saved, like Lot and his daughters, the only ones that are being saved out of the cities of the plain. And here, only two, Joshua and Caleb. Not even the mighty, masterful Moses makes it into the promised land. Not Aaron, not Miriam. Only Joshua and Caleb. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They committed sexual immorality, and 23,000 died in one day. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What lessons can we learn from this very significant event in the life of Moses and in the history of Israel? Notice with me, if you will, just a few lessons, and there are obviously probably very many more. First of all, I believe that we see in this event, in Numbers 20, and in God speaking to Moses and Aaron, we see what it really means to believe. You know, we struggle with this with our religious friends over and over and over again. There is no doubt the Bible tells us that we must believe in order to be saved. Faith is the cornerstone of what it means to be a Christian. We walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham, that great man of faith, Hebrews 11, filled with examples of faith. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11 and 6. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But what does it mean to believe? I want you to see in this particular event, we see that saving faith, that believing, is comprehensive of obedience. It is not merely mental assent to something. It involves, it includes, it is inextricably tied together to obedience. God says to Moses here in Numbers 20 and in verse 12, the Lord spoke it saying, because you did not believe me. Wait a minute, this wasn't just about what happened in Moses' mind mentally. This was not just a matter of Moses believing something to be true or not to be true, and so God condemned him. Moses was condemned because he struck the rock. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock, but when God condemned him, when God stated his sin, he says, you didn't believe me. God is using that term in a comprehensive way. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 18 through 19, where we have really the same type of situation here. Hebrews 3, in verses 18 and 19, the Hebrew writer says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? He's speaking about Israel when they received the bad report of the 10 spies and they complained against God and against Moses. He says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who, underline this, did not obey. Now verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see how unbelief is used there, comprehensive, including obedience. They couldn't enter in because they did not obey. They did not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief involves disobedience. That's what he's saying here. And compare this with Joshua 5, when we find a divine commentary on the very same event. Joshua chapter 5, I want you to notice in verse 6. In Joshua 5 and in verse 6, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that He would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. When we hold fast the pattern of sound words, take everything that God has said about this, we see that they couldn't enter in because of disobedience, but their disobedience was a result of unbelief, and they are all together. And God can sum it all up by saying that it was a problem of unbelief. And that's exactly what He condemned Moses and Aaron for. You did not believe me. But it includes obedience. In John 3 and in verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. Verse 16, okay? A lot of our friends will go to John 3:16 and speak about believing in Him, that that's all that's needed to do to have everlasting life, but they fail to see in verse 36 of the same chapter, the American Standard Version translates that, "He that believeth on the Son has eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life." He uses believe and obey synonymously. That's because in the Bible, they are connected. Unbelief involves disobedience. In Hebrews 10, I want you to notice how he puts it here. Hebrews 10, and in verse, starting in verse 35, and we'll read down through verse 39. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through verse 39. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Think about that. To believe to the saving of the soul. That is the idea of obedience. Believing unto salvation. You know, in Romans chapter 4, it's an interesting way that the writer puts this. In Romans chapter 4, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is talking about the necessity of faith and how this differs from the law. And he says there in chapter 4 of Romans, beginning in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now James tells us that happened when Abraham offered his son Isaac. When he obeyed God by offering his son, that's when this Scripture was fulfilled. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now look down at verse 12. He's going to describe Abraham again, who he says did not work for his righteousness, but who believed unto righteousness. Look at verse 12. "And the father of circumcision," that's Abraham, "to those who not only are of the circumcision," that is, not only Jews, "but who also," listen, underline this in your Bible, "walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." He says Abraham was walking by faith before he ever had the circumcision covenant with God. He was, the Bible tells us that Abraham, that his faith was accounted to God for righteousness, and that was even before he was circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised, Paul writes, in order to have faith that is accounted to righteousness. But what I want you to key in on is that he refers to Abraham as having steps of faith. What is that? That's obedience. Every time God said, "Do this," and Abraham did it, that was a step of faith. You say, but he was condemning works. He's talking about works that earn. The Jewish concept of works. I tithe, mint, and Isaac, cumin. I do all of these things, and I'm keeping the law so good that it erases my sin back here. And Paul was saying, you can't do that. You cannot, in and of yourself, keep the law so well that by your works and your works alone, justify yourself and erase your sins. Without the blood of Christ, without faith in Him, and without the steps of faith, you cannot have your sins forgiven. That was his point. He wasn't saying that there is no obedience involved in saving faith. He absolutely declares that there is when he says that in order to be saved, in order to be children of Abraham, we have to walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had. That's obedience. And that's exactly what we're seeing in Numbers chapter 20. Steps of faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But what's interesting is that Romans 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, when God tells us to do something, it's not just a matter of giving assent to the fact that it's true. God tells us to do it, we believe Him. God says, march around the city one time every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and the walls will fall down. When we do that, we show that we believe Him.
And we don't believe Him until we're willing to do that. Belief and obedience, they go hand in hand.
We see in this text, I'm not saying that this is the greatest of all texts to show that. I'm just saying that when we are considering what it means to believe unto righteousness, Hebrews 10, there in verse 39, when we see what it means to be justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, this is one of many texts in the Bible of divine revelation that helps us to see that faith, that believing is comprehensive of obedience when we're talking about it being saving faith. But that's not all. I want us to notice, I've got ahead of myself here, how God is hallowed, revered, or glorified. Notice in verse 12, He says, because you did not believe Me, comma, to hallow Me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land. They didn't believe Him, and they did not hallow Him. What does that mean? And how do we hallow God? If Moses and Aaron were punished, if they were condemned because they did not hallow God in the eyes of the people, I certainly don't want to do the same thing. How do we hallow God? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that God is glorified or hallowed, that is, our fear or reverence for Him is shown, by submitting to His will and His authority. That's what Moses didn't do here. That's what Aaron didn't do. God said, do it this way, and they did it mostly that way, and they tweaked it. They did almost everything right, but they changed it a little bit right here. And in the end, and this is a lesson to remember, young people, don't ever forget this, partial obedience is complete disobedience. Moses partially obeyed God, but in God's eyes, it was complete disobedience. Because when his will conflicted with God's will, he made a square issue and he did it his way. And what we recognize is there are a lot of folks that are doing a lot of things that God commands, but it's only because they agree with God. Because whenever God's will conflicts with their will, they do it their way. They're not obeying God. That's like a wife who says, well, I submit to my husband in most things, but when he tells me this, I'm not going to do that. That's not submission. That just means you agree with your husband. It's easy to do something that someone asks you to do when you want to do it, when you agree with them. I ask my kids to load up in the car to go get ice cream. They're going to obey me. That's what they want to do. But I tell them to go get the lawnmower out of the shed and start mowing the backyard, then there's a conflict that's there. They've got to decide, are they going to submit? Are they going to do what Dad said? Are they going to obey His will? Are they going to argue? Are they going to try to do it their way? Submission is only submission when it is complete. That is true with our children. It is true in regard to wives with their husbands. It's true in regard to husbands with God, with their employer, with civic leaders, whatever it is. We cannot say that we're in submission until we have fully obeyed. And so what we see here is that God was not hallowed before the people because of Moses' disobedience. You know, another example of this is in Leviticus in chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, in regard to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. The Bible tells us in verses 1 through 3 that his sons, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it. They put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. Profane is to take that which is holy and to treat it as that which is common. They took something common. God had set apart fire. The only fire that was to be used to burn incense was the fire that burned under the altar. They used a different fire. He doesn't tell us what fire. Where they got it, I don't know. I know that it wasn't the fire that God had sanctified to burn the incense. In verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that interesting? They used profane fire, so God used fire too. And devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke saying. Listen to what God said about their sin. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. They didn't do that. Why not? Because they didn't submit to God's will. When we don't submit to God's will, I don't care how good it feels, I don't care how many people we bring in, I don't care how beautiful it sounds, we don't glorify God. When we do it our way, we glorify ourselves. And God is not hallowed in that worship. He is not hallowed in that work. He is not hallowed in that effort. Moses and Aaron did not hallow God in what they did. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10, Leviticus 10 and verse 10. He says that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. We're to distinguish. And we do that by submitting to God, by obeying what God says. 1 Peter chapter 4 speaks about the same thing under the law of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says there in verse 11, and you're familiar with this verse because he speaks about the fact that we speak as the oracles of God. But listen to how he puts it here. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplied. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now put this together. Connect the dots here. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Why? That in all things, he says, that in all things God may be glorified. When we preach our own philosophies, when preachers get up and preach their own stories and illustrations and ideas, and all of their sermons are just filled with their own wit and wisdom, and they make people laugh, and people are comfortable, and they feel warm and fuzzy, and they want to come back and hear another one of those after-dinner speeches, God's not glorified in that. God had nothing to do with that. They might speak about God, they might reference God, they might make it sound like it's about God, but if God's word is not preached, God is not glorified, God is not hallowed. And we've got to learn this lesson from Moses and Aaron, that when God is not hallowed, God is not with us. When God is not glorified, when God is not preached, when God is not submitted to, and it is not just God being hallowed by submission, I want you to notice that what Moses actually did here was he added to God's word. God said, I want you to take the rod, I want you to gather the people together, and I want you to speak to the rod. He took the rod, he gathered the people together, and he struck the rod. All he did was add one thing, but he added to God's word. You know, back in in Deuteronomy, Moses says in chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 in verses 1 and 2, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. He should know something about that, shouldn't he? You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's exactly what Moses erred in. He added to God's word. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. He says, beginning in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, and in verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. We've got to follow God's prescribed will. We cannot teach as doctrine the commandments of men, Matthew 15 and verses 7 through 9, without making our own worship vain, void, and empty. I want you to notice another aspect of this, though, and I believe that this is a very important point that we need to make and that we need to notice every time that we look at this particular event. God says that Moses and Aaron erred, that they sinned because they did not hallow God in the eyes of the people. They didn't submit to His will. Now, a lot of our friends in the religious world would say, hey, no harm, no foul. Okay, they shouldn't have done that. Maybe God didn't authorize it, but it's not a biggie. Okay? Nobody got hurt. Moses didn't hit anybody in the face. No babies were injured. It's okay. And their concept of religion is, as long as it doesn't harm somebody, as long as it's not immoral, if it's only doctrinal, it's okay. We can agree to disagree, and God's going to be all right with it. I want you to see that in this event, we see a very important principle that's put forth. And that is that we cannot go back to authority that doesn't apply and reject current applicable instruction. The reason I say that is because Moses struck the rock here and he was condemned. But you know what? Back in Exodus 17, the first year after they left Egypt, the people murmured because they weren't able to find water. And you know what God told Moses to do? Take your rod and strike the rock, and water will come forth. And that's exactly what Moses did. God had authorized previously for Moses to take the rod. And here's exactly what God said. Take the rod and gather the people together and strike the rock. And that's exactly what Moses did here in Numbers chapter 20. He did exactly what God authorized back in Exodus chapter 17. So why is God upset? What's the big deal? Because that authority didn't apply anymore. God had given him clear instruction in Numbers 20 what to do, and he didn't authorize what he had previously authorized, and it was Moses' responsibility to submit to God's will that was current and applicable. Now here's where this comes in. This is exactly the situation many times where those who seek to go back to the Old Testament to find authority for instrumental music in the book of Psalms want to say, but God authorized it. David's a man after God's own heart. He used instrumental music. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that was nailed to the cross. We're now under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And down in about verse 21 and following, under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Going back to the Old Testament to try to justify and authorize something that we want to do is exactly what Moses was doing here. He was going back to authority previous when he had clear, understandable authority that differed. And he was condemned for doing that. Let's not ever forget that lesson. Let us not ever forget that lesson. God authorized David regarding worship under the Old Covenant to the Jews, and Christ instructs and authorizes us regarding worship under the New Covenant, which is for all men, and the only authority that we have for musical worship to God under that New Covenant is to sing. We can't go back to the Old Testament to try to find authority for what we want to do. We don't go to the book of Deuteronomy to find authority for marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing without God's authority. We cannot go back to that previous authority. And then I also want us to see this simple fundamental principle. We come back to it often and often again because our friends fail to see it, but that is that the end doesn't justify the means. The reason I say this, and here again, I believe this is a text that we need to go to and study with our friends and for ourselves to understand this principle. That is this, that good results do not always indicate God's approval. Now look back at the text with me. Look back at Numbers 20. In verse 10, Moses gathered the assembly. He took the rod, verse 9. He gathered the assembly, verse 10. He rebuked the people. And in verse 11, he struck the rock twice with his rod, and God struck him, right? Water came out of the rock. You say, what? Water came out of the rock? He sinned. He didn't do what God said. God said, speak to the rock and water will come out. He struck the rock. God was angry. Why did water come out? You know, there are a lot of folks today that would say that there wasn't anything wrong with what Moses did. If we didn't have God's condemnation of Moses, they would see the water come out of the rock and say, you know what? I know what God said, but it wasn't that big a deal. Yes, it was. But you know what they're doing? They're looking at the result, and they're seeing a good result, and they're saying, well, obviously, this is okay to do. This is all right. But it wasn't. You say, well, then why did water come out of the rock? We'll talk about that in just a minute. What I want us to notice, what I want us to see, is the fact that good results do not always indicate God's approval. Moses sinned, but water came forth. You know, we just talked about the fact that Moses did not hallow God in the people's eyes. But look with me in verse 13. This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. Now, wait a minute. God rebuked Moses because he did not hallow God in the eyes of the people. But verse 13 says that God was hallowed among them. How was God hallowed among them? God hallowed Himself. God glorified Himself through His own works. God was hallowed by showing mercy and giving water in spite of Moses and Aaron's disobedience. God is a merciful God. And I want to tell you, I've seen time and time again that God has blessed me in spite of my foolishness. God makes His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. This is a part of the witness of God and who He is. And so God will hallow Himself in people's lives many times in spite of the fact that they are in disobedience to Him. He is showing His unmerited favor. And that's exactly what God did here. But I want you to understand that at the same time, while God hallowed Himself by showing mercy and giving water, at the same time, God was also hallowed when He punished Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. This is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom and the power of God. Moses does not hallow him, but God hallows Himself by giving the people water and showing mercy, and at the same time bringing swift punishment and showing the people, you'd better fear me. Do not do what Moses did. Do not do what Nadab and Abihu did. I am to be feared. So yes, God was hallowed among them by His own doing. He made water come forth to show His mercy. He punished Moses and Aaron to show the people, this is unacceptable. This is sin, and I will not tolerate it. The power, and here's the application. I was asked a few months ago about a situation. There is a man who has been studying the Scriptures concerning issues of institutionalism. We'll be looking at least one of these tomorrow night. But he has come to a realization that these things are not authorized and there are certain things that we shouldn't be doing, but with this caveat, he has been involved in a sponsoring church arrangement most of his life as a gospel preacher. He is now essentially retired from the work, but he cannot let go of the fact that he has baptized innumerable people involved in a sponsoring church arrangement. That he has preached the gospel, that he has preached the truth, and that people's lives have been changed and turned to Jesus Christ, and it was in the midst of a sponsoring church arrangement. The same argument was made over and over again in the debate over institutions, human institutions, doing the work of a local church. For instance, the Herald of Truth. When men were opposing the arrangement of the Herald of Truth, the argument most often put forth was, but look at all the good that it does. Did it do any good? It did. Were people taught the truth by means of the Herald of Truth? They were. Did people obey the gospel as a result of the gospel they heard by means of the Herald of Truth arrangement? They did. They did. Does that then mean that it was a good thing? Absolutely not. And I don't know of any other text that makes this any clearer than this one right here. Moses disobeyed God and a good result came forth. Exactly what Moses was hoping for. Water came forth. But that did not mean that God approved of what Moses did. What it meant was the people were blessed and Moses was condemned. You know, God speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 through the Apostle Paul, instructing Timothy to take heed to himself and to his doctrine, that he would be saved and that the people who hear him would be saved. All right? Now there's two things there. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There are people that may take heed to themselves morally in regard to their character, but they don't take heed to their doctrine. And the result of that is that people are lost. They believe a lie. And that person will be lost for preaching error. But at the same time, there may be some men who take heed to their doctrine, and I have known of quite a number in the past 18 years that I've been preaching, who have taken heed to their doctrine and have preached the truth. And many people have been saved as a result of their work, but they did not take heed to themselves. They themselves were lost. Just because there is a good result does not give God's stamp of approval on everything else that is involved. So we've got to understand when we're looking at some unauthorized work, whether it be the sponsoring church arrangement or the Herald of Truth or church-sponsored social meals and entertainment with scriptural devotionals or scripture devotionals. I don't care how many people come in, and I do not deny that there may be some people that are taught the truth in that arrangement, but it doesn't authorize the arrangement. The end does not justify the means, and this cannot be made any clearer than it is here in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul did not destroy King Agag and the best of the provisions of the Amalekites. This is exactly the sin that Saul committed, and Samuel testified to this very fact. Let us understand that God must be hallowed by submitting to His will completely. Thirdly, we learn from this event that we are not to let the unrighteous actions of others cause us to stumble. I think that this is an important point because I know that I have been tested by this very thing, especially in the last 5 to 6 years. That there are times when we can feel so weary by the disobedience and being discouraged by the actions of others that we ourselves are tempted to make a mistake, to lose our temper, to lose our faith, to give up, or to treat people in the wrong way. I want you to think about this heavy burden that Moses carried with him. The people started complaining after just 1 month in the wilderness. 1 month after leaving Egypt, they begin complaining in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 17, they complained again shortly after that, and they wanted to stone Moses, according to Exodus 17, and verse 4. And then the people departed from God and made a golden calf to worship at Sinai after just days that Moses was up on the mountain, Exodus 32, and verses 1 through 6. The people complain again, and God sends fire to punish them, according to Numbers 11, and verse 1. Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses about his marriage to an Ethiopian woman in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers 14 and verse 22, the people refuse to go into the land, and God says that this is the 10th time that they've rebelled against Him. 10 times. Can you imagine how tired Moses was of the people's complaining? And this was all before the 40 years of wandering. This is in that short period of time from leaving Egypt to the point that they refused to go into the promised land. 10 times they rebelled against God and complained and wanted to stone Moses at times. In Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses and Aaron, cause division within the camp, and lead many people away. Yes, Moses was carrying a very heavy burden on himself, and I sympathize with that. I sympathize with that. And I want to tell you, in working in a congregation without elders now, we've been without elders since, I guess, 2007, I can sympathize with some of these struggles. There are difficult times when you feel like, why doesn't someone else help carry this burden? Why don't people do what's right? And I've been heard to say that many times. Just act right. Just be nice. Why can't people do that? I feel sorry for Moses. And I see also Moses' personal struggle. In Numbers 12 and in verse 3, the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's quite a compliment. I've known some very meek men, but Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his lifetime. But you know what? At the same time, sometimes his anger burned very hot. In Exodus 32, in verse 19, When he came down the mountain, he saw the people who had made the golden calf, and they were dancing. His anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets down and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses struggled also with discouragement. I want you to read with me a short text in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, in verses 10 through 15, and as I said, I can sympathize with Moses. I think about this often, and I take warning. Moses struggled with discouragement. Verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." He was at the point, he was at the end of his rope, wasn't he? And you know, we say, well, you know, Moses, he was given over to discouragement. I'll tell you what, he's a pretty tough fellow. He carried an awful lot before he finally broke, and I've been to that point myself. And I have struggled with that at times in my prayers. Why? Why did we lose our eldership? Why can't we have someone move in here? Why can't we get someone to help shepherd and help lead? Why are there so many young people and not enough older people to help in this particular work? And why does Satan keep afflicting us the way that he does? Why can't we have a season of refreshing and a reprieve? I've asked those questions. I know the answer, but I also know what it's like to be discouraged. It seems to me that what happened, and this is where I really take warning, because I've been in these low points that Moses finds himself in. It seems that at Kadesh, meek Moses let the problem there become personal. And I say that because of his response. "Hear now, you rebels, must we give you water from this rock?" It was about him. And you know, before that, Moses had not let it become personal. It was about God. But here, and to his defense, hey, 40 years, but he let it get personal, and he spoke in anger. And here's the worst part. He exalted himself. He defended and exalted himself. "Must we give you water from this rock?" You see, what we learn from this is that we have got to stay in control of our spirit when the unrighteous anger us. That's exactly what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, when he says there, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." I think that that's where Moses failed. He was angry, and he gave place to the devil because he let it get personal. It was about him. It's what they were doing and how it was affecting him, how it was afflicting him, how tired he was of it. And I catch myself in those moments where I'm saying, "I'm tired of this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I can't believe you're putting that on me. I can't believe that you're saying this about me. I can't believe that I'm having to go and fix this problem." And then I stop and I say, "Brett, it's not about you. This is about the Lord. It's about His cause. It's about His name. It's about His glory. It's about His church." And the more that you make it about yourself, the quicker you're going to reach that end of your rope, and you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your faith. You're going to lose your obedience. You're going to lose your soul. We have got to stay in control of our spirit. You know, in John 2, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, made a whip of cords, and drove them out. You say, "There, he was angry." What was it about? It was about the Lord. It was about God. It was because they had made his father's house into a house of merchandise, and it was to be a house of prayer. It is the same thing that David did when he fought against Goliath. You think that David's emotion wasn't stirred up? You think that David wasn't angry? That's what he told his brothers. Is there not a cause? Shouldn't we all be angry that this uncircumcised Philistine blasphemes the armies of the living God? He was angry. But what he told Goliath was, sitting about me, the battle is the Lord's. You blasphemed God. I'm not fighting you. You can call me anything you want. I'm going to kill you because you blasphemed God. And that's the difference. Moses let it get personal. And I've seen preachers, I've seen elders, I've seen Christians do the same thing. Some member of the church is wrong. Some member of the church is unrighteous in their action, in their behavior, in their doctrine, in whatever it is. But the mistake is made when we approach the problem, when we address the problem by what it did to us, by how it's affecting me, by letting it get personal, and then it turns into a personal struggle and a personal battle, and I want to tell you, it will do nothing but rend the church in half. We have always got to keep it objective, that it's about the Lord, and that we do not let it become personal. And I believe this is exactly why God says in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, that if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Meekness means that I submit my will to God's will. And that's hard to do when I'm going to exhort and to try to restore someone who's living in sin, and they're throwing rocks at me, and they're criticizing my kids, and criticizing my wife, and they're saying things about me that are not true, and it's real easy for me to take it personal and start making it about my kids and their kids. Can't do that. This is about their disobedience to God. I'm not going to take the bait. I'm not going to fall for that trap. And it's hard to do. You have got to be meek. And Moses was a meek man for 40 years. But he failed. He failed here. You know, Phinehas, he went in and he thrust a spear through the man who was sinning with the Moabite woman. But it was because of what that sin was doing to God's people. And God rewarded him. David with Goliath. Elijah on Mount Carmel. But you know what? Elijah and Moses both struggled with discouragement. It's a real thing. And what this shows me is that the greatest of God's servants will struggle with discouragement. It is a real problem, but there is a right way and a wrong way to cope with it. And Moses allowed the unrighteous actions of others to cause him to stumble. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Have you ever thought about how close Moses was to that promised land? And he pled with God. We saw that. So close. I think about that sometimes when I see Christians that have given a life of service to God, and later in their life they throw it all away. Family problem, discouragement, struggling with something at work or with a problem in the church, and I think, so close, and yet so far away. And this is especially true in times of suffering. In Hebrews 12, he says in verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's who we look to. We look to Jesus. Discouragement can obviously lead to bitterness, and bitterness to division. In Hebrews 12, in verses 12 through 15, God says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." That's exactly what happens when we let a problem in the church get personal And then it becomes a personal battle, and it almost always ends up in division. And many become defiled as a result of it. Satan constantly works to divide and conquer through deceit, through error, and through bitterness. We fought this battle back at home at Indiana Avenue. We have dealt with this problem with members because of bitterness. Satan has worked through them to try to divide and conquer. And if we allow that to happen, we'll allow the body of Christ to be destroyed, at least in the local church where we are. Let us also notice that even the greatest of men can fall. You know, we notice here in 1 Corinthians 10, where we were earlier in the study, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says there in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands..." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And then notice the context of verses 1 through 11. It's about the children of Israel and their disobedience because of their unbelief. We have got to understand that regardless of who we think we are, who we have been, who we could be, who our parents are, or what we've done in the local church, one event that stirs up bitterness, one event where we let ourselves get personally invested in a problem, can destroy us and be our end. Samson was a man of great faith, according to Hebrews 11. But what a terrible and tragic fall. Humiliating failure in his life. Even the greatest can fall. David, a man after God's own heart, and his sin with Bathsheba. A couple of things here. It teaches me what my father has always said from my childhood: don't put your faith in any man, Brett. My dad's brother, very accomplished, a very faithful gospel preacher throughout the years, Ward Hoagland, debated denominational preachers throughout the land. Very effective man. But my father, I always appreciated, was not a preacher follower. He did not look to his brother as being above reproach, or that he could not commit fault in any way. He saw him for who he was. And he has always encouraged me in that very way to look to Jesus. And to know that every man in the world, if you know him long enough or well enough, and by man I mean mankind, man or woman, will disappoint you. Amen. And what I've learned is that none disappoint me more than myself. We all make these mistakes, and the greatest can fall. And sometimes we may have such a high regard for some particular preacher, we just never think that they'll ever do anything. You know, we know they make mistakes, but they'll never leave the faith. They'll never commit adultery. They'll never lash out in anger. They'll never do it. Don't do that. Do not put your faith in men like that. I mean, we've got to have confidence in one another and expect the best of one another. But our faith and our confidence, that is, our faith in regards to our service to God, has got to be in Jesus and in Him only. And realize that that possibility is out there. There have been some preachers that have certainly had a great effect, a very powerful effect upon me and upon my preaching, and I've seen some of these men fall tragically in their lives. And I've learned this lesson, heartbroken, but it is true. Yes, even the greatest can fall. And then finally, there are always, always consequences for sin. Moses did not hallow God. So God hallowed Himself through His punishment of Moses and Aaron. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Jesus takes away the eternal consequence of that through faith and obedience. Romans 3 verse 23 and following. He is the propitiation for our sins, those who have obedient faith. But that doesn't mean that He takes away every temporal consequence. We see that in Samson and Delilah. We see that in David and Bathsheba. We see that with Moses. They can be forgiven, but it doesn't remove the temporal consequence of sin. And we've got to realize that there are always consequences for sin. Young people, you will reap what you sow. There will always be a consequence. You may be forgiven for the sin and eternally enjoy a reward, but you will live with the scars, the baggage, and the consequence of the sins that you commit here in this life. Moses did. He pled with the Lord. He did not enter the promised land. That doesn't tell me that Moses was not in the end saved. He was a man of faith, and I'm confident that he was, but he didn't enter the promised land. We've got to understand the serious consequence. I want to ask you, as we think about this rock at Meribah in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, and God making water come forth from this rock, what a beautiful picture that is for each one of us. Do you desire water from the rock? What I want you to realize is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that Christ was that rock. They all drank the same spiritual drink, but they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you want that water? Jesus said in John chapter 4 that whoever drinks of that water will never thirst. It is the water of life. It is the water that flows in the presence of God, the water that gives eternal life. Do you want that water? In Revelation 22 and in verse 17, Jesus said, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Well, we've got to understand that God gave water to the people freely, but there were conditions. And any time that God gives us a gift, there are conditions. That doesn't mean that we earn the gift. It simply means that we must manifest our faith. And so you've got to put your faith in Him, in Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the Savior of your soul. Repent of your sins. Fall upon this rock with a broken spirit. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Will you obey tonight? Will you take the water of life freely? You can do that. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.